I don't know what you're like when you drive. I don't know if you have a good sense of direction or not. You've heard of 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, those types of groups. I was doing some research and I found online a group called Bad Sense of Direction Anonymous. And I would like to share with you some of the testimonies that I heard from them as I was looking through their website. Here's two quick testimonials of people who are actually members of Bad Sense of Direction Anonymous. One person writes, "I get lost going to places that I've gone to for years. I usually get lost going from work to home if I have to stop for gas. I should mention that the distance is approximately 2 miles. I have a complete and utter inability to remember how places connect to each other. I can see a picture of a place that I'm trying to go to in my head, but I can only remember how it relates to the area immediately surrounding it, like if it's in a parking lot, or sometimes I can picture what the road it's on looks like. But I can't remember how to get to that place from any other place." And this probably doesn't make any sense, but trust me, it's true. Another person writes, "I can't find my way out of a paper bag. I get lost even with GPS navigation in my car. How sad is that? My friends make fun of me all the time. Sometimes it's frustrating, but I've learned to accept the fact that I'm directionally challenged." Is there a PC word on the website? Not that if you are directionally challenged, I'm making fun of you this morning. It's hard sometimes to figure out where you're trying to go if you don't have an accurate sense of direction. And I think for many of us, it's hard to point other people in the right direction in their lives without an accurate internal compass of our own. And so this morning, we're going to try to discover together a little bit about how to become a great compass to point other people towards the true north of life in Christ. But before we do, let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. We know that you're already speaking to us, ministering to us through the music as we lift up songs of praise, as we share in each other's lives and hear the testimony about how you're using someone like our sister Samantha, that it would encourage us to see how we too have a role to play in being influencers and ministers of Christ, that we want to bring this truth of the good news of life in Christ to the world around us. But often we ourselves get mixed up and our compasses go spinning, and so we ask that you would teach us how to be a great compass this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn in it to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you remember, this is a letter that our brother Paul wrote to a young Pastor Tim, hence Timothy, addressed to Timothy, who's the young pastor over the church in Ephesus. And you remember, for those of you who've been a member of our church longer, that we did a whole study through the letter of Ephesians, which was written to the church that young Pastor Tim is the pastor over. And chapter 1 we talked about last week, or a couple weeks ago, deals with the problem of negative influence, that people, there's people in the church that are teaching messed up, made up teaching that points away from the true north of life in Christ. And chapter 2 deals with, unlike those who steer people away from Christ, the truth of life in Christ, that our job, when we gather together as a group of believers, is to effectively bring truth into people's lives. And that we do that beginning with the ministry of prayer for all people. And so today's passage, we're going to continue talking about how to bring truth into people's lives, but instead of just talking about beginning with the ministry of prayer as we did last week, it moves into a fairly controversial passage that we'll try to explore a little bit, but basically this whole rest of the section we're looking at is dealing with how do people like you and I minister the truth of Christ into other people's lives. And so I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and you can follow along in your Bible. This is from the NIV translation. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, I don't know about you, but if you read this passage and you're a woman, you're probably bristling a little bit inside right now, which is probably a very understandable reaction. I mean, if you think about it, this passage says, well, women, you need to learn quietly. and you can't teach, and you can't have authority, especially over a man, because, by the way, it's Eve's fault that we have sin, but there's always childbirth. And so if you see it that way, it actually misunderstands the point of this passage. And so we're going to try to dig through it a little bit together. Now, when we look at this passage, it sounds like, well, women, you shouldn't teach and you shouldn't have authority. But that's not actually what the passage is talking about. It's not a prohibition on women teaching completely. As you see in the New Testament, there are many women who are spiritually gifted for teaching and even speaking in the public assembly. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul, the same author, talks about how men and women are equal in Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female in Christ, but all are one under Christ. And we see in the New Testament that men and women are equally gifted with spiritual gifts to minister in the body of Christ. In fact, we see throughout the history of Timothy, like his own mother and grandmother were the ones who taught him the good news of Christ and taught him how to become a believer in Christ. If it's not like Paul is saying here, like, you can't teach because he's a boy. And so, like, you don't know. And so, oh, sorry, Tim, but we can't teach you about the gospel. You're just going to have to not know about Christ, and too bad for you. That's not the way it works. And we see even in Titus chapter 2, that Paul instructs older women, make sure that you teach and train the younger women up in the instruction of the Lord. We see in Acts chapter 18, a husband and wife team who are Bible study leaders, Priscilla and Aquila, and they go and they teach a young man, Apollos, how to become a stronger Christian and eventually become a minister of Christ. And so we see that women are heavily involved in the teaching ministry. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul actually counsels women that you are allowed to do these two things that we're talking about today, or from last week, prayer, and this week, ministry, that he counsels women that you are allowed to do, to be involved in the prayer, the ministry of prayer, and in the ministry of prophetic word proclamation. In other words, teaching and preaching, as long as you have, like, your head covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So women were actually allowed to teach and preach, but wearing this kind of public head covering as a Jewish cultural sign of humility and loving submission. And so in this passage, we're going to look at two keys. The first is in verse 12, that it says that I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, is the actual words there. Over man. And so what that's saying, that's the actual, if you read the Greek kind of grammatical construction, that's the emphasis of this verse, is over a man or over man. And so it's kind of like Paul is saying there's a boundary for women in public worship, in the context of public worship in the church, when teaching and preaching is done as an office of authority. In other words, like when you're in front of like the assembly of believers, including the spiritual heads of households, like husbands and men that are the spiritual heads of the household. So what we're having a picture here of is that women can minister and teach. Because if you think about it, back then, they didn't have positions like Campus Crusade staff worker, or they didn't have a youth pastor position or a worship pastor or an associate pastor position back then. When you're talking about a pastor, they're talking about the picture of someone who is an overseer. We'll see that later on in chapter 3. Somebody who has the authoritative headship over the church. Somebody who authoritatively teaches and defines the theological boundaries of what do we believe and what do we understand about God. And so today's equivalent in our modern churches would be someone like a senior pastor or someone like myself who's in the lead teaching role, the lead teaching pastor of a church. And so I want you to picture that in your mind when you look at verse 12 when it says to teach or have authority over a man. They're talking about the person who does the authoritative teaching over the church. And I think as I did my research, that's what the interpretation of most of the modern scholars agree on and understand that to be. And so when we think of that, well, why does a woman still have to refrain from that specific role? And the second key that I want you to think about is actually at the end of verse 11 and 12. There's a very simple Greek phrase. In your NIV translation, doesn't do a good job of it, but it uses the term in verse 11 that a woman should learn in silence, in quietness and full submission, and in verse 12 in your NIV translation that a woman should be silent, must be silent. And that sounds terrible, like, just be quiet, women. But that's not what the passage is actually talking about. When we look at that phrase, it's the same words in Greek repeated in verse 11 and verse 12, and the word is en hesychia, and I know that means absolutely nothing to you. But what it means is it's an emphasis of having a quiet, humble and gentle spirit. Having a quiet, humble, and gentle spirit. You see, it speaks of having a character of humility. One where that contrast with, if you remember from last week, for those of you who were here, we talked about when Paul was addressing women in prayer, not to have kind of that self-seeking, self-centered, putting attention on myself kind of pride. And so there's this huge contrast between instead of being self-seeking and self-centered and putting attention on myself and having a character of humility. That's in chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. And what we see is that in the rest of the passage, in verse 13 through 15, Paul's emphasis here is he wants you to make this connection, that he does this whole reference thing to Adam and Eve's relationship as a husband and wife, which should remind us, if you remember, for those of you who are here for our series on Ephesians, of Ephesians chapter 5, because this is the same church, Tim's church, the church at Ephesus. And Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 21 to 24, about women making sure that you would humbly submit to your husband out of love. But the way that it works is that a woman, the picture is of a woman's submission to a loving, sacrificial husband. And if you remember what that means, is the reason why God wants women to play that role is because it's a model of the church's submission to a loving, sacrificial Christ. Now, I know in some ways that still doesn't always make sense to our minds. Like, well, you know, that doesn't seem like, how can men and women be equal, but then one is the leader and one is not. And so I'm going to ask, Melissa, can you come up here for a sec? This is a surprise for her, so she's not ready for this. If she were standing here and we decided that, and we were at, like, say, a wedding, and we were to dance, and we both decided that, well, both of us are equal, and so neither of us has to lead and the other person doesn't have to submit. This is how our dance will be like for a while. And if both of us try to lead, maybe you want to go left and I want to go left, let's try to go left at the same time. You know, you can't have two people leading in a dance. Thank you, honey. And so the picture of why must one person submit? Because in a relationship, when it's a dance between two people, one person must lead and the other person shows their love by submitting to that person. But the leader, remember, for those of you who are men, who kind of like think, okay, now's my chance to lord it over my wife, that's not the picture in Ephesians chapter 5, if you remember, that talks about a man loving a woman and honoring her like Christ loved the church. And so being a servant to my wife, being a humble, sacrificial person to my wife. And so what Paul is doing here, as he kind of brings in this whole weirdness that it's hard to understand in verse 13 to 15, about Adam and Eve and Eve's role as coming second, etc., is that he's trying to tie back, why should a woman not be in that lead authoritative teaching position? That, well, we know that God has ordained these beautiful roles in relationships between husband and wife, for one to lead and one to follow. And if a man is doing his job right, loving his wife, loving the Lord, that he'll lead in a sacrificial, loving way. But when we look at this passage, what it's saying is that women, you honor and submit to your husband, not only at home, but even in your church life. And so that's why, you know, for a woman to come up here and start like ranting and raving about, and husbands, you know, God wants you to pick up your dirty laundry, and it's time for you to get up with get all those dirty habits that you have and clean them. That's not the purpose. But remembering that we want women to reflect how the church humbly submits to Christ. And so that's why a woman, your job and oftentimes your ministry is about expressing this character of quietness, of humility, of gentleness. And so Paul instructs them in the assembly of believers when we worship together, instead of trying to overrule your husband's spiritual headship in your ministry, in the way that you minister, by trying to seek maybe that authoritative teaching pastor role, women instead minister by modeling and teaching the church how to live in godly submission to Christ. And you do that through a humble, gentle spirit. Great women minister through humility, the character of humility. When I was about 20 years old, I just recently accepted Christ at the time. And being a fool of a boy, I got involved in lots of raggedy relationships, and I dated a young woman for about a year. She dumped me, and I was a broken down fool of a boy for quite some time. I was in that whole depressed mode where I was sighing all the time and just kind of sad and depressed, and people would try to say nice things, but, you know, I was really depressed after the breakup. And many would try to, you know, give me counsel, like a lot of my guy friends would come around me and talk about how there's plenty of fish in the sea, and you know, you need to have a biblical view of your priorities and relationships, and God comes first, and this and that. And that didn't really heal my heart very much, and it didn't really minister to me very well. But there was a young woman at this church who was a couple years older than me. She was a youth counselor. Her name was Jean. And what she did with me was she would sit and just listen. She would hear me pour out my brokenness and my broken heart. And she listened with an empathetic ear. She listened with caring, with a quiet, humble, and gentle spirit. And what I saw through her was how she would accept me, even though like a lot of Christians were trying to tell me, like, just get over it and deal with it, and you know, it's not that important anyways in the grand scheme of things. But she was showing me the acceptance and love of Christ through her quiet, humble, and gentle spirit. And so I learned to experience Christ through her humility and her gentleness. And not only that, through her humility and her kindness, it taught me how to surrender in humility to Christ, my issue. Instead of trying to fix it and trying to heal it myself, her humility and submission taught me to get on my knees and surrender it to Christ. And as she led me through a time of prayer, for the first time in several months, I felt set free. And this is how she ministered to me. Great women minister through humility. Now, this principle of women ministering through a character of Christ-like humility, that's not actually the emphasis of what we wanted to talk about today. This character of humility is countercultural to our values of what people should be like today. And so it actually informs the next passage and ties the last passage and the next passage together about how all of us need to minister and serve and lead in the church. And so today you can look on, but we're not going to read the passage. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. But chapter 3 addresses two types of ministry roles. One of in verses 1 through 7 is the qualities that they talk about in your NIV translation of an overseer, the office of an overseer. And if you look through your NIV translation, anytime you see the words elder, bishop, or overseer, those are all variations of the same word, meaning the office of what we call pastor. So when you read like in the New Testament, like words like call the elders of the church together to pray over someone, that's not bring on all the senior citizens over and come pray. No, they're talking about bringing in the pastoring, the people who are gifted and called to be pastors to pray over someone. And so when we look at verses 1 through 7, what it is, these are the qualities and qualifications of a pastor, and that applies to me. And so if you look at through these qualities and you're kind of matching Josh up against these qualities, you know, you might say, well, Josh is a little deficient in several areas, and that's okay. Well, I'm working on those. But, you know, you may hold me to that type of standard of what I should be called to. And as we continue our search for a new youth minister, that when they come and join us in this church and we get to interview them and meet them, you should hold them to those same standards. In verses 8 through 13, it talks about the other office. Not only do we have these pastor, overseer, elder, bishop type guys, but we also have something called deacons, which simply means, if you translate the Greek word, it means servant. And so what we find is back in Acts chapter 6, some of you may remember the story of how like the disciples, who are kind of like the pastoring guys, like they're trying to do all this work, and they chose 7 guys to serve in the daily tasks of ministry, like the caring for the needy or feeding the poor, so that in the passage it says, so that the disciples, the elder pastors, could focus on the prayer and ministry of the word. And so there's a distinction between these what we call, I guess, leaders and these other people who do service. But all of them partner together in doing ministry. And what's interesting in tying back to the previous passage that we looked at is in your NIV translation, in verse 11, it translates it as chapter 3, verse 11, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, etc., etc. And your NIV translation kind of follows the Old King James version of the translation, but that's not what the actual word is there. The actual word there is the women. And so what it refers to in actuality is women deacons. And if you want to learn more about that, we can have a discussion about it. But it's not about the wives of deacons, because it doesn't make sense. If you read the passage, it talks about deacons, 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 and then the women, and then deacons, deacons, deacons some more. But what we see in verse 8 is that Chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect. Verse 11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. So the way that the Greek actually reads is, deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect. And verse 11, the women, likewise, are to be women worthy of respect. And so we see that there's a whole parallel going on. If you remember, like last week, when we did that whole talk about prayer, that I talked about men everywhere should pray, and women everywhere should pray. And so what we're seeing here is a reference to female deacons in the church. And we see that even in Romans chapter 16, there's a woman named Phoebe who is labeled as a deacon in the church. But when we talk about this passage this morning, it's not just about pastors and deacons. What I want you to think about is how this applies as guidelines and qualities for those who want to serve and lead and minister to others. And the key is in verse 2 and in verse 8 and 11, where it says, for the leaders, verse 2, they must be above reproach in character. And servants, the deacons, in verse 8 and 11, male and female deacons, be worthy of respect. See, just as great women minister through the character of humility, great leaders and servants minister the truth of Christ to others through their character. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase verse 1 through 7. I just want you to listen. I want you to listen to these qualities, and I'm going to paraphrase them in a different way. And what I want you to do is listen to what are some of the issues that I struggle with. And I want you to write it down this morning. As a person of influence for Christ, do I live a lifestyle, verse 2, that is above reproach? Am I faithful in my love relationships? If you're married, husbands and wives, not just, you know, through my ashes, okay, I don't have affairs or commit adultery, but are you faithful in your love relationships with your eyes, with your heart, with your emotions? Are you sober and self-controlled and respectable? In other words, are you disciplined? Are you not quick to give in to your impulses or temporary emotions? Can people count on you to get it done? Are you somebody who loves strangers? That's the literal word in Greek about hospitable. Or are you that type of person who doesn't notice or talk to new people when you see them on Sunday or during fellowship? In your behavior, in verse 2 and 3, are you able to teach? Are you somebody who's given to too much wine? In other words, are you given to drinking too much? Or maybe it's a different issue. Maybe you watch too much TV, or maybe you play games for 24 hours at a time, or maybe you go shopping and spend all your money too often, or you give in to empty, temporary pleasures more frequently than not. You give in to pressure easily. Do you have a gentle spirit, or are you obnoxious and quarrelsome and argumentative? Do people fear you because you have a violent temper? Do you love money? Are you the type of person that's seldom giving, seldom hospitable? You tend to bend your integrity just to save a buck. You don't pay for things when you should, when you can get away with it. How do you treat money? How do you treat people? Verses 4 to 7, what is the fruit of your influence on other people's lives? What are you like at home? How do you manage your marriage, your finances, your household? Are you easily influenced by pride, as if like other people who are new in the faith? And the last one, are you a good testimony? Do you have a good testimony from those who are outside of the family of Christ versus a bad testimony or a bad reputation that disgraces God or disgraces the church? When people see you outside of church or outside of your doing your ministry, what do people think of you? How do they see you handling yourself and your responsibilities? What are you like at work? Verses 8 through 13 list similar character traits for those who are deacons and servants. But are you getting a picture of how you're supposed to minister and serve and lead others? I want you to notice that in the passage I just kind of paraphrased, that there's only one tiny reference to your ability or your gifting to minister to others, as somebody who should be able to teach. But the rest of all these characteristics are all about your internal character. What kind of person are you in private or in public? What do believers think of you, or non-believers? What are you like when you think that no one's looking? Great servants and leaders minister through character. Character shows other people how Christ works, that he works in your life to transform you. Our brother Thomas is fond of reminding me frequently that 9 times out of 10, people won't remember what you have to say. But people do remember what you do, how you live, how you treat them. Now, the wrong reaction here is for you to kind of look at all these character qualities and say, well, I guess I'm just disqualified from ministry and I should just give up and not do anything, you know, not get involved in the kingdom. But God calls every single believer to be a minister, an influencer for the truth, sharing the good news of Christ to the world around us. And so it's not about perfection. I make mistakes. I'm pretty sure you do too. And not a single one of us is going to be able to completely stop from sinning this side of heaven. It's not about behavior modification either. But the issue of character is, are you letting Christ transform you from the inside outward? So it's not about trying to fix what your hands are doing, but fixing what's going on in here so that your hands reflect that and what you're doing in your lifestyle. Because what's in you will always spill over to how you live. So the question that we need to, of course, ask ourselves is, how do you develop character? And so what I want to propose to you is just 3 simple practical points. That in humility, we learn to ask the living God to show us areas of our brokenness and deficiency in character and ask him to transform that. God, show me and grow me. And second, that we would learn to be teachable. Because oftentimes when it comes to character issues, nobody likes to have what's wrong with them pointed out. But if you really want to let God grow your character, you need to be open to how he might speak to you and how he might use other people to speak into your life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, instead of being conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by what you put into your brain. And so when we let God put his word into our minds and our hearts, it changes us and transforms our lifestyle. When we ask others for feedback, are we willing to listen, even if it's sometimes painful truth? And thirdly, we need to learn to not only ask God to reveal and then ask, be teachable and ask other people for feedback and be taught, but we need to practice what God is teaching us about character. One little step at a time. I know it's hard because when you're faced with a big issue and you see this big character flaw, it feels like, well, you know what? I'm never going to change. That's just who I am. But the way that we practice these things is just one little step at a time until it becomes a normative part of you. And so I want to turn to, let's watch a video clip as an illustration of to help you understand. Make sure you turn on the volume for the computer.
Let me ask you something. If someone prays for patience, do you think God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? If it prays for courage, does God give them courage? Or does he give them opportunity to be courageous? If someone prays for the family to be closer, do you think God zaps them with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does he give them opportunity to love each other? I got one. A lot of people to serve. Enjoy.
It comes from the movie Evan Almighty, and Morgan Freeman plays God dealing with a woman who is struggling with family problems. But his counsel is that God gives opportunities to practice things, doesn't magically just fix them. That character is something that has grown, that is transformed and worked into you through practice. Great leaders and servants minister to others through their character. And the church has a vital, influential role to play in bringing the truth of a loving Savior who wants to sacrifice, who sacrificed himself for the entire world. He wants us to be that minute, that influence in people's lives. So for you this morning, the challenge is, be a great compass. Point people towards the true north in Christ by ministering to them through your character. God, our Father, I ask that you would continue speaking to us, that your Holy Spirit would reveal in us those areas where we are broken, where we are deficient in character, that we wouldn't see it as another judgmental religious thing, but that we would understand that you long for the best for us, and you long for us to participate in this great kingdom work of bringing the truth of the love of Christ into people's lives. That it's not about how smart we are, about our ability and our talents, but that you call us to show people Christ through the character that you are transforming in us. That people would see the reality of Christ lived out through our own character. Lord, would you help us to humble ourselves and surrender to you this evening? Would you begin changing us and growing us, that we might be great compasses that point towards you? In Jesus' name we pray.